what a privilege it is to hold this Bible in our hands. God, I marvel at what you're doing. Lord, as I look out over these people, Lord, and I know that you are changing lives by the power of your word. And Father, once again tonight, we need you to open up the scriptures and to teach us. And Lord, may we not come with a hard or a cold heart, but Father, may we come ready to obey whatever it is you might touch us with as a church, as individuals. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Jude. The book of Jude is a short book, as I mentioned, but it is absolutely jam-packed with illustrations and little rabbit trails we could go down. It's deep. It's rich. And so we're going to try to tackle the whole thing. But if I had to give a theme, if we had to assign a theme to the book of Jude, it would be kind of a two-part thing. Number one, I think it would be this. It would be warning against apostasy / contend for the faith. It's a warning against apostasy. And in mixed in that, it's a exhortation to contend for the faith. And as we'll see, that's exactly what Jude talks about throughout this epistle. I'm an outliner. It helps me to keep my thoughts organized. It helps me to grasp a book when we study it. And if you like to outline, I think it's helpful. It's definitely helpful to take notes. And so I encourage you to do that. But if you want to jot down an outline, this is how I've done it. Number one, I have the greeting, verses 1 and 2. The warning, verses 3 through 16. And that breaks down into two sections. And I'll let you know when we get there. Number three, the solution, verses 17 through 23, and then the sign-off, verses 24 and 25. So we'll start in verses 1 and 2. It says this, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Well, first of all, who is this guy Jude? We talked about this a couple of Sundays ago. Jude, it says here, is the servant of Jesus Christ. And he says he's the brother of James. And as we talked about a few weeks back, you might remember that Jude here is being extremely humble, isn't he? He calls himself, of all the things, I mean, he wrote this letter. And by the way, he didn't write this letter thinking this is going to end up in the Bible someday. This is just a letter that he wrote. We're not quite sure who, to these guys, to these Christians. He writes this letter, and he calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ. And the words for servant there in the Greek is doulos. It simply means a bond slave, a voluntary slave. When a servant had paid his dues or whatever in that society, after a certain amount of time, they were able to be let go. But if that servant said, you know what, I like my master, I want to serve my master, they could become a voluntary slave, a bond slave. And they would put their ear on the, you know, down, and the guy would drive an awl through his ear and pierce his ear, really. And that was a signification that he was a bond slave. And so this guy, Jude, he calls himself a slave, and he says he's the brother of James. The interesting thing about that is this guy, James, is the same James that wrote the book of James, is the same James that was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jude is also the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He was one of Jesus' brothers. Now, a lot of our Catholic friends are a little shocked when they hear that, but they need to understand that the Bible's real clear. I mean, you can look at Matthew 16 and other places that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Mary didn't stay a perpetual virgin her whole life. After Jesus was born, she went on like a normal woman to have kids. And so these guys were Jesus' half-brothers. Half-brothers because they had the same mom, but different dads. Jesus' dad was God the Father. And so, man, again, we talked about that last Sunday or a couple Sundays ago, but that intrigues me. You know, can you imagine growing up in the house with Jesus? What a trip. How come your room's always so clean, you know, and just a perfect guy. And which is interesting, too, by the way, don't forget that these guys didn't believe in Jesus. They really kind of were cynical towards him. It wasn't until after the cross and the resurrection of Jesus that these guys came around, because we know that in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 in the book of Acts, as that group of 120 or so people are there waiting as Jesus instructed them to for the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Guess who's named among the bunch? The brothers of Jesus. And I point that out because here's the deal. You want to see a life changed? It's not about trying to philosophize with people. It's not about trying to, you know, coerce people into believing. It's about this. Give them the cross. When people see Jesus on the cross, it's the cross, it's the cross, it's the cross that changes people's lives. When a person sees Jesus dying for them and that he's risen from the dead, man, it has a way of touching the hardest of hearts. Amen. Well, he goes on to say in this greeting, he says, he calls them sanctified by God the Father. I like that. We won't get into a whole theology on sanctification, but it certainly is a wonderful thing. When you read about sanctification in the Bible, it's a big fancy Christian word that simply means holy. And you're, oh, great. Now, what does that mean? Holy. We hear that word a lot. Holy. All holy means are to be sanctified. All it means is this in its definition. It means to be set apart. And guys, when you talk about sanctification in the New Testament, you're talking about kind of a twofold thing. Number one is this: you have been sanctified. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've given your heart and your life to him, he has sanctified you. What does that mean? That means, listen, get this down. Positionally, you have been set apart. In God's point of view, from his point of view, you are justified, glorified, sanctified. All those I'd words, man. You are holy in God's presence. Now, that's positionally speaking. In other words, from God's point of view, Jesus did it all on the cross. It's a done deal. You're robed in his righteousness. You stand before the Lord holy. Praise the Lord. Amen. It took me so many years in my Christian life to get that. You mean I'm saved, but I don't, you're sure you don't have to earn God, you know, earn my way into God's presence or be the perfect Christian to be, you know, loved by God. Look, you are as righteous in his sight as you ever are going to be because you are robed in the righteousness of his son, Jesus. Amen. That's something to be happy about. But now practically, now positionally, we go, well, that's kind of mystical. It's kind of weird. How can God look at me from his point of view and say that I'm glorified and sanctified and all the, you know, I don't know exactly how that works, but from his point of view, I know it's true. But here's the great thing. Positionally sanctified, but guess what? He doesn't just leave it there, but practically speaking, he's sanctifying us. In other words, sanctification is also the process by God's grace by which he's conforming us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. It says in Romans 8 that we have been predestinated to be conformed into the image of his son. And you might not think that you're sanctified, you're holy or whatever, but you know what? God is turning you in to what he already sees you as. You look at yourself, I have all kinds of problems and hangups, but God is slowly day in, day out, as you continue in the word and in prayer and fellowship, he's changing you. And as it's always, you know, it's often been said, and I say it too, I am not what I want to be. I'm not what I should be. But praise God, I'm not what I was. God has saved. Compare your life. You might think, well, I'm not really growing very much. Look at your life 10 years ago. Have you grown at all? Have you become more like Christ in the things that you do, say, watch, listen to, you know, participate in? God's changing you. I just want to encourage you in that. You're going to make it. Okay? God's not going to invest the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, into you and then give up halfway on you. He's going to take you all the way home, guys. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. But the great news is that someday the clouds will burst open. We'll hear his voice. We'll be raptured up to be with him. And the Bible says in 1 John, when we see him, what? We shall be like him. That process will continue until the day you see Jesus. So let him continue the process in you. But praise God, someday it's going to end. But not till the other side of eternity. You know, there's some people that say, you know, they can reach that perfect state of... No, you haven't. By saying that, you're guilty of pride, you know. But someday we're gonna be right in his eyes. Amen? Well, that's only verse 1. Verse 2. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. I like that. Mercy. You know what mercy is? A great definition of mercy is this: not getting what you deserve to get. Think about it. If you're guilty and you stand before a judge and he doesn't give you the full punishment, he had mercy on you. How merciful has God been to us? I am so glad that he doesn't give us what we deserve. Never pray that. God, just give me what I deserve. Never pray that. It's a little freebie for you. Pray for grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. The difference is mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And then he says, and peace. Peace unto you. You know, as Christians, we enjoy something that the world doesn't have. Peace. Peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you, Jesus said. An inner peace that, man, the world is looking for, striving for. And see, it doesn't matter what else going around us. The world can be in shambles. But inside, guess what? As a Christian, we have peace. Because why? Because being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The war's over between us and God. We have peace with him, so nothing else matters. We have peace in the storms. We have peace like the world wishes it has. And then he says, love be multiplied. I like that. Love be multiplied. I pray that for our church often. I really do. I pray that because I really believe that there's a lot of love in this church. But I pray that our love multiplies. Like Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that we would know the height, the depth, the width, you know, of God's love, that we would know that. Then he goes on to say, which is unknowable. God's love is so rich. It's unknowable. But I pray that we would understand his love for us and that our love for one another would multiply. Amen. Love God and love each other. That's Christianity in a nutshell right there. Well, verse 3. Now, in verses 3 through 16, really, he gets into the main section, the main heart, if you would, of the epistle. And as I mentioned earlier, it really has to do with this idea of apostasy. As we'll see in a minute, Jude is upset, if you would, or has a sense of urgency about him because he knows that the church is in danger of this thing called apostasy. Now, the word apostasy is interesting. All it means really is a departure from. It means to depart. And an apostate person is somebody who has willingly and deliberately departed from God's will and from God's word and from the doctrine that is sound. And Jude, as we'll see in a minute, is concerned because he sees creeping into the church teachers that are really apostate. They have deliberately, intentionally departed from sound doctrine, from the principles, the basic principles of who Jesus is, what Jesus taught. The doctrine that the apostles have passed down. And he sees that as a real danger, the beginnings of a real danger. And boy, Jude was right, wasn't he? Because look at the church today. It's been absolutely infiltrated with heresy, false teachers, people that are out there to fleece the flock of God and to get people to follow them instead of follow Jesus. And there's a lot of really messed up and whacked out, quote unquote, leaders in the church today. Well, it's no new thing. It's been going on for a couple thousand years. Well, in verses 3 and 4, basically Jude is saying, beware. Let's look at this. Look at that. He says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying of the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude says, you know, I sat down to write this letter and I just was excited because I wanted to write about the common salvation that we share. He had no intention of writing what he wrote. Did you catch that? He sat down to write a letter about the common salvation. In other words, he just wanted to talk about how good God is. You know, he just wanted to talk about Jesus and the good things that we share in him. But as he sat down, as he picked up his pen, the Holy Spirit of God said, Jude, I want you to do something entirely different. And I love that because Jude was flexible as the Holy Spirit changed directions on him. You know, one thing that we tried to teach the guys before we went down to Mexico, and it's a lesson that I think if you're involved in ministry at any which way or, you know, shape or form, you need to know this. The key, one of the keys to ministry is this, flexibility. Is not trying to box God in, but just being flexible to whatever he wants to do, to be able to just turn or, and go the direction that God wants to go. Because oftentimes we think we're supposed to be going in this direction, and God is saying, nope, I want you to go in that direction. And Christianity can be so exciting when you live led by the Spirit. You know, when you just wake up and you say, Lord, this is my agenda for the day, but I'm open to whatever you want to do, whatever direction you want to take me in. And man, when you live a life like that, Christianity is exciting. He writes on your heart the things he wants you to do. I think of Paul, you know, when he was there and he was trying to cross over, and I forget where he was. I think it was Acts chapter 16. He's wanting to go up into Asia and all the rest, if you're tracking with me. And he came to Troas, and there was nowhere left for him to go. He couldn't go north or south, and he couldn't go west because there was an ocean there. And he didn't know what to do, so he just sat there. But in the middle of the night, he had a vision. Remember that? Help me out here. The Macedonian person. The Macedonian man who said, come over, come over. And you know, a lot of times, the Lord will deliberately lead you to a point where you say, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And a lot of people say, well, just do something. Be busy for God. Do something, even if it's wrong. I say, don't do that. Stay put. Because if God has led you to that position where you're not sure what to do, whether it's a job decision or a moving decision or a relationship decision, and you're really not sure what to do, put on the brakes and let God direct. Let God show you what's next. And he will. He's faithful. Amen. He shuts doors and he opens windows. He leads us. Anyway, all that to say is Jude was just a flexible guy being led by the Spirit. But he says, I exhort you. Now, that's heavy duty talk here. He says, I exhort you that you earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to you unto the saints. Now, what he means by that is contending for the faith, it's a real general term. But basically what he's talking about is the basics of Christianity, the apostles' doctrine. You know, the basic fundamental things of Christianity that it were handed down to the saints, you know, justification by faith, you know, and things like that. Solid teaching that the apostles had written down by this point. But I like this. He says, I exhort you that you should earnestly contend. The phrase there, earnestly contend, is where we get our English word. It's I can't pronounce the Greek word. It's really long, but it's basically the root where we get our word for agonize. He says, I want you to agonize to keep the faith, to contend for the faith. And the idea is that of a wrestling match where you're earnestly contending. You're locked up in a battle. And he says, guys, don't give up. And it's true. If truth is truth, it's worth fighting for. And he says, don't let these guys, because look what he says, verse 4. He says, certain men have crept in unaware. You know, whenever there's a weirdo in the church who wants to come in and push one, you know, an opinion or some whacked out theology or whatever, you can always tell because they creep in unaware. They kind of sneak in the back door, you know, and hang out, just show up one day. And they're not really interested in the worship. They're not really interested in learning what's being taught from the pulpit. What they're interested in is locating some people on the fringe that they can start to talk to and start to pump their agenda down those people, to get those people kind of riled up, to get those people to start. And basically they just come in to snatch sheep and to get their agenda across. And you don't really know it at first, but after a while, just watch them. And you can always tell. Maybe I can just tell because of the position that I sit in. But man, they're out there and they're still out there. Well, he says, these guys have crept in. And here's a good way to spot. Well, how do we spot? And by the way, I'm not saying that we should look at everybody with a squinted eye. Are you one of those crept in unawares? No, we'll talk about how to safeguard yourself from apostasy in a minute. But one of the things you can always tell somebody who's kind of got an agenda or is departing, if you would, apostasy, remember, means to depart from the faith, is notice what he says. He says they're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And one thing I've noticed is that when somebody messes with God's grace, there's usually something wrong. Whether he's a full-on apostate or if there's something really weird or wrong about their doctrine. When somebody or a teacher or a group begins to mess with God's grace, there's problems. And there's usually two ways you can mess with it. This one, they say, look, they're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And basically what lasciviousness means is lawlessness. The idea is this. We're covered by God's grace. So it doesn't really matter if you do that or sin there because, hey, grace, we're covered by grace. And there are those who use God's grace as a cloak, as a robe to hide their sin. And in the back of their mind, they're thinking, well, I'm covered by God's grace. God's grace will cover it. And man, that I think in my mind, that is so horrible. That's wretched. But then I think, wait a minute. I think in my own life, if I'm really honest, I can begin to adopt that same mentality if I'm not careful. I wonder how many times, bringing it down to you and me, how many times have we justified sin and compromise in our lives? Because we've said, well, God's grace will cover it. Now, his grace, guess what? It will cover it. But God also says, don't be foolish. God's not mocked. Whatever you sow, that's what you'll reap. And we need to be careful. We're not out there propagating that. We're not, he's talking about people that are propagating that, that are turning God's grace. They're teaching it wrong. But we need to be careful, I think, more for us tonight, is to, in the back of our minds, in the deep shadows of our heart, not to use God's grace as a way to justify compromises and little sins. Because we know, I can just go to communion, or I can just say, I can 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, careful not to use God's grace. And we're pretty sly about it. And, I was convicted in my own heart of beginning to think that way in some areas. It's real tricky, real easy. The other way that people mess with God's grace is not on that end. They say, hey, it's all grace, so just go for it, whatever you want to do. You're covered by God's grace. He died for all of your sins, past, present, and future, didn't he? Well, then just, hey, where sin abounds, grace abounds. By the way, Paul deals with that in Romans 6. He says, should we therefore continue in sin? God forbid. But the other way that people mess with grace, and I need to hurry this up, is that they forget about it. And they turn, like was happening in Galatians, they say, well, grace is a good place to start. But if you're a real serious Christian, then you'll read from the 1611 King James Version. Or you'll not wear dresses. Or you won't wear makeup. Or you'll come to church with a head covering. Or all the rest, and all of a sudden all these rules start to stack up. That's not grace. That's messing with God's grace too. But man, we just need to be careful and watch out. But nonetheless, coming back to our text here, he says, and they're denying, and this is the real key, they were denying Jesus Christ. And we've talked about that before. When a teacher or a group says stuff like, Jesus is the Son of God, but he's not really God, watch out. They're messing, they're denying with Jesus Christ. They're denying Jesus Christ. They're messing with deity. And that's damnable heresy, the Bible says. Well, verse 5. Now, verses 5 through 7, Jude now illustrates historical examples of apostasy, okay? In verses 5 through 7, Jude is giving historical examples of apostasy. And basically, he's pulling just, and you're going to notice this, by the way, as you read Jude, he pulls out Old Testament illustrations like this. This guy knew his Old Testament like you wouldn't believe. This guy knew the Word of God. But now he's about to pull out three different examples of those who at one time, seemingly, or whatever, were doing well, professed to believe in God, but then God severely dealt with and judged. And the whole point is this, is that God will deal with apostasy. God will deal heavily, severely with those who depart and lead others astray. And so he gives three different examples. In verse 5, he gives the example of Israel. Listen to this. I'll therefore put you into remembrance, though once you knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. Interesting. Reaches back to Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Remember? the children of Israel delivered out of Egypt, which, by the way, is a picture of us being delivered out of sin. And they came to the borders of Kadesh Barnea. Remember what happened? They sent the 12 spies in, and 10 of the spies came back with a bad report, and they all came back with a good report. They all said, man, the land is awesome. There's fruit like you wouldn't believe. The produce is awesome. The land is fertile. It's great. But there's cities and they have walls and there's giants, and they began to freak out. And 10 of them said, no way, we can't do this. And 2 of them, Josh and Caleb, said, we can do this and we need to do this. Let's go now. Why did Josh and Caleb separate themselves from those first 10 spies? It's one word: belief. Josh and Caleb, they saw the same cities. They saw the same giants. They saw the same stuff, but they believed. They flat out simply just took God at face value. When God said, I'm going to give you that land, all you need to do is go in and take it, those guys said, okay, it looks like we'll get squished, but God said so, so I believe it. The other 10 guys said, no way. We're not going in. And the sin that caused that whole generation, they said, and here's the excuse they used: our kids, our poor little kids, if we go into the land, man, they'll die. They'll get killed off by these people. So God said, really? Well, because of your sin of what? Unbelief, you will not enter into the promised land. And the kids that you were so worried about, they will be the ones to enter in. Which, by the way, total parentheses here, sidetrack, rabbit trail. Never use your kids or your family as an excuse not to go deep with God. Well, I'd come to church, but the kids got, this. I would rather my kids miss a few hours of sleep. I'd rather my kids get a B on their report card and be in church than have straight A's and 8 hours of sleep a night and to never hear about Jesus Christ. Well, I would go into the ministry. I'd go on the mission field, but I have kids. Hey, I've got good news for you. They have kids all over the world. I'm being tongue-in-cheek, but I know people, and I hear it. Don't use your kids or your family as an excuse not to do God's work. These guys did that. And guess what happened? For 38 more years, they wandered around until they all died. God said, look, these guys who started out well, man, but then they just chose to not believe God. God judged them severely. Pretty harsh word. Now he goes on from that example and he pulls out another example. Not only the Israelites, but then he talks about angels. Check this out in verse 6. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, this is interesting, and I could really go off here because there's a lot of different theories and stuff about this verse. But basically, there's two classes, if you would, of fallen angels. And one of those groups are chained up. Now, we know that there are such a thing as demons and fallen angels. Fallen angels are demons, one and the same. Boy, maybe I shouldn't assume that you guys, some know this and some don't. When Satan rebelled against God, a huge contingency of angels joined with him and rebelled against God. So God judged them and cast them down. Thus we have angels and we have demons. All demons are fallen angels. Okay. And they, are doing their, Satan's dirty work around the world. But evidently there's another group of fallen angels that are chained up and have not been given free rein to hang out around the world. And they're just waiting there until God judges them. Probably at the same time that he judges Satan, that they're at the end of the millennium, which we'll get to in a couple weeks in Revelation 20. But all that to say is these guys were especially wicked. Now, I'm very... There's a couple different theories as to why these guys are locked up. I personally adhere to the group, and you can disagree because it's debatable. But remember there in Genesis chapter 6, just prior to the flood, where it says the sons of God mingled themselves with women. And the result was giants in the land. Now, there's those who say, well, how could the sons, what does that mean? Sons of God is always a reference to angelic beings. There's some that say, well, no, actually, it was just, you know, there was Seth and there was, help me out here, Noah's sons. There was the righteous, thank you. There was the sons of Ham, you know, where, I don't know how, no, the sons of Cain, it was, wait, I'm all confused. Anyway, they say, well, it wasn't angels. It was this righteous line, you know, of people mixing with the unrighteous, you know, the Cain's cursed, you know, all, you know, his side of the family. And they, how would that produce giants? I have no idea. But I personally agree. I personally think that when it was saying there in Genesis 6 that the sons of God mingled with women, I personally think it was referring to these wicked demonic forces that somehow had bodies that did that. And you would think, well, why in the world would they ever do that? Well, think about it. If they could so mess up the human race, then they could mess up God's plan, which was to what? Send his son into the world. You can agree, disagree, all the rest, but it doesn't really matter because we weren't there and we'll find out when we get to heaven. But it's interesting. This particular group of angels is locked up waiting for judgment. But the point is, back to our context, is this. These guys started out good, but departed. They rebelled against God, and God took care of it. He judged them. He poured out wrath on them. Well, another example. Not Israel, and if I confused you with verse 6, don't sweat it. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 6 in a few months. So don't worry about it. I'm serious. Verse 7. Now he pulls out the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, you're thinking, well, how Sodom and Gomorrah, could they have ever been good? Well, hey, they were a blessed cities. I mean, they were, you know, they were in a great land. They were huge. They were thriving. But check it out. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal life. Jude says Sodom and Gomorrah are an example for us for eternity of when a people choose to depart from God and go after just their flesh and the lust thereof, that they're going to be judged severely. And you know, it talks about, you know, I wanted to go there, but we don't have time. In Romans 1, read about that. Read about the downward decline, you know, of a people group that rejects God. Because the natural flow of a society that says we will not have you to rule over us is that they will begin to degenerate to the point where they'll say, where men will go after men and women will go after women. And, you know, in our society, it makes me very scared. Why? Because we are at a point in our society where we're saying, as a society, we're not only going to tolerate homosexuality, we're going to celebrate homosexuality. And again, Jason doesn't hate homosexuals. God doesn't hate homosexuals. God loves them, but he hates their sin, just like he hates fornication, just like he hates gossip, just like he hates any sin. Homosexuality is a sin. What makes it particularly bad is it's a telltale of where a society is. And any society who rejects the Lord, eventually when it gets to the point of they are just going after whatever their flesh wants to do, that's a very dangerous place to be, because you're on the door of God judging that society for their own good before they just kill themselves. You know, we often wonder, how could God order the extinction of so many societies? And, you know, when he told Saul to just wipe out, remember all those, you know, the Amalekites and all the rest, how could he do that? God, that's such an angry God. No, that was a God of mercy. If a dog has rabies, what do? You kill the dog before he dies a long, slow, painful death or infects other people, other dogs, other kids. In the same way, there's a point in the society where God says, you know what? It's more merciful for me just to wipe you out before you contaminate other people. And so that's a big reason why God ordered so many people to die in the Old Testament. But here he says, man, this society's gone after the lust of their flesh, and it's just, and he judged them. So now, okay, now verses 8 through 16, again, this whole thing is talking about apostasy. And he's given three examples historically of people or groups of people or whatever that have been apostate, and then God judged them. And now in verses 8 through 16, he's not giving historical examples. He's giving a present description of the guys that were coming into the church. And I'm going to read most of this because it's pretty self-explanatory. But he says, likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Now, I do want to stop there because in that verse, he gives four things that these apostates will do. Number one, he says, they're filthy dreamers. The word filthy there is not there in the original language, so you really could just say they're dreamers. In other words, they're not quite in touch with reality. They're kind of living in a dreamland. And the idea of dreams there is like spiritual dreams, you know. And oftentimes these quote unquote, you know, spiritual people, these apostates will come off so spiritual because they have all these visions and dreams. But really, in the real sense of the word, they're just not quite in touch with reality. And they defile the flesh. That is, they're just given over to their own sinful fleshly desires. And notice this, they despise dominion. The idea is there that they reject and despise authority. And I would think that this would definitely mean spiritual authority in the church. Be very careful of people that for some reason they can never quite say anything positive about the church or its leadership. In fact, the Bible says don't even give ear to an accusation against an elder unless there's witnesses. Be real careful about those people that they're real critical about church leadership. That can be a real telltale sign of where somebody's at. And there are those that will come into a church and they'll sit there and their whole thing is to critique the pulpit and to critique the ministries. And they're really good at pointing out a lot of problems and they never quite can come up with any solutions. Be real careful. Watch out for those who despise authority and that will not sit under spiritual authority. The next thing is they says, and they speak evil of dignities. Now, this might begin to sound real familiar. We just got done studying not too long ago, 2 Peter. 2 Peter and the book of Jude are like parallel. They almost say exactly the same thing in a lot of different ways. And Peter brings this up in 2 Peter 2, that how apostate people, these guys that, you know, depart from sound doctrine, they'll, a lot of times they'll talk evil of dignities. Now, the dignities that are being spoken there, I believe, are the spiritual forces. Remember, what does Paul say in Ephesians 6? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and dominions and things like that. And so it's interesting. They say these apostate guys, they will speak evil of dignities, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So evidently, when Moses went up onto the mountain and died, there was a dispute for his body. Which, by the way, is interesting because he's probably going to be one of the guys that is walking around in the book of Revelation, one of the two witnesses. Interesting thing. I don't want to get too sidetracked there. But there was this dispute against the body of Moses, and it says that Michael, the archangel, didn't even bring a railing accusation against Satan, though Satan really is his equal because they're both angels. He didn't even get into it with them or talk bad about him or whatever. He just said, the Lord rebuke you. And he put Jesus in between Satan and himself. Yet you can turn on certain TV stations, you can listen to certain teachers that talk really big about spiritual forces. And they call Satan names and they command demons this and they talk to demons about that. And they're all, you know, they talk really haughty and real prideful. Reminds me of NBA players or something talking to each other. The way some of these quote unquote teachers, you know, are talking about demons and, you know, we're going to kick Satan butt and we're going to blah, blah, you know, and they talk really. It says there that you're not supposed to do that. It says, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. When they know naturally as brute beasts and those things which corrupt themselves, woe unto them. Be real leery of people that are overly occupied with quote unquote demonic forces. And they're always, yelling and screaming at demons. And man, a lot of times they're talking about things they have no idea what they're talking about. I don't deny the fact there's real demons. I don't deny the fact that there's spiritual things at work. But you know what? We just need to keep Jesus in between us and them, and we'll be good. You don't need to be talking to demons. You don't need to, you know, whatever. You just put Jesus in between you and them, and you'll be just fine. And I could speak more on that, but I won't. Woe unto them, for they've gone the way of Cain. They've run greedily after the error of Balaam for his reward, and they've perished in the gainsaying of Kor. Now, here's what I mean. Jude is just like rapid fire throwing out these things like you know exactly what he's talking about. Hey, woe unto them. They're like Cain. They're going after the same thing, you know, Balaam did. And what about, you know, same thing as Korah. And you're going, yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I agree. Totally. What in the world are you talking about? Well, I mean, each one of these is a study in and of itself. But when it says that they are going after the way of Cain, the way of Cain, what was Cain's way? Remember Cain and Abel? Cain's way basically was a couple of things. He was, number one, a self-righteous, religious man. He brought to God things that he had grown in his own garden that he had worked for, and he tried to present that to God. Whereas bro Abel, he brought what? A little lamb. And God respected Abel's sacrifice, but didn't respect Cain's sacrifice. So Cain was a guy who was kind of a religious man. I'll do it the way I want to do it. I'll do all the right work. But then he was an angry man, wasn't he? A bitter man. And he's saying these apostate people, they're like Cain. Man, they're real religious on the outside, but man, they're bitter and murderous on the inside. And I'm just making this real quick. Then he says Balaam. Now Balaam, his whole story is a crack up. We talked about him when we went through Peter. He was he's that weird prophet in the Old Testament who evidently did hear from God, but he was just really messed up. Remember, he's the guy that Balak sent for him. And Balaam said, you know, and the reason Balak sent for him is he saw the children of Israel coming, and Balak knew what was happening. These people were just kind of conquering as they went, and he called for Balaam and wanted Balaam to curse God's people. So he calls for Balaam, and Balaam inquired of God, and God said, no, you can't go, Balaam. Sorry, can't go. Well, Balak sends other guys, and then the bottom line is that Balaam says, even if you give me roomfuls of treasures, I wouldn't go. Even if you gave me roomfuls of treasures, I wouldn't go. So they come back and say, hey, we'll give you a roomful of treasures. Well, all right. Oh, all right, I'll go. And he's going, and his donkey is the one that had more brains than he did. Remember, the donkey sees the angel of the Lord with the sword, and it sits down, and Balaam gets out, kicks and beats his donkey. And the donkey, God opens up the donkey's mouth, and the donkey says, what are you beating me for? I've been a good donkey for you. And the real miracle of that story is Balaam begins to talk back to the donkey. Because and basically the bottom line is that Balaam was this weird, weird prophet. The interesting thing is that the Bible speaks of the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam. Those are three separate things. And if you're taking notes, the way of Balaam is told to us in 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 15 and 16. The error of Balaam is right here in Jude chapter, or verse 11. And the doctrine of Balaam is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. The error, or the way of Balaam, was that he was selling his giftings, if you would, for money. The error of Balaam is this, is that he figured, hey, well, these people are sinful. God will want to curse them. And the error of Balaam was he didn't take into account God's grace. And that's what a lot of apostate teachers neglect to remember, that, hey, God is graceful. And yes, we deserve judgment. But they forget about God's grace. And by the way, the doctrine of Balaam was this. If you remember the story, Balaam wasn't able to curse God's people. He tried. Every time he opened his mouth, though, what happened? A blessing came out. And so he said, look, I can't curse them, but they can curse themselves. And what he did is he said, take the Midianite women and have them intermingle with the Israelite guys. And when they're involved intimately and all the rest, have them kind of get into the idol worship of your ladies. And they curse themselves by mingling with the world, if you would. There's a lesson in that. Okay, verses 12 through 16 quickly. These are spots in your feast of love. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about with the wind, trees whose fruit is withered without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. I mean, this Jude's getting in, you know, he's not being real nice. He basically says they come to your love feast and they eat. They don't even, you know, they're just eating off of you guys, taking advantage of you guys. They're like a big cloud, real with a great presence, but they don't even have any rain in them. They seemingly have fruit, but the fruit's dead and shriveled up. They're raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame. Wandering stars, that's the idea of a shooting star. They flare up, but then they're off into the abyss, you know. In whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, which the ungodly have committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. And he, by the way, that's the only time we hear about that prophecy from Enoch. Enoch was the guy that, you know, right there in Genesis chapter 5. And he evidently prophesied of God's coming judgment. Which, again, we're going to get into more of that in Revelation, so I'm just going to keep going, and you guys can dig into that on your own if you want. He begins to say in verse 16, they're murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speak great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Man, as Jude describes these false teachers, these apostate teachers, he's not very politically correct about it. He's not very, quote unquote, loving or tolerant, is he? But I like that about Jude. He says, look, this is what they really are. And he describes them. And I'm so glad he does because, you know, we need to beware in the church. Satan is hard at work trying to disperse false teachers into real, vibrant works of God. And I would say as a church at Coastline Christian Fellowship, we need to be prayerfully aware of the reality that God, or that, pardon me, the enemy would love to disrupt what's going on here, because I really, truly believe that we are witnessing a work of God in this county. People's lives are being changed by the word of God. The gospel is getting out. I will tell you right now, there is nothing that any one person in this room has done that would make us have to go to three services. You know, that would grow this church the way it has in the last, and I'm not saying, you know, it's God's sovereign grace. It's not me. It's not anybody. It's the word of God. It's the grace of God. It's the spirit of God. He's doing an awesome sovereign work. And the enemy would love to come in and throw a monkey wrench into everything. And one of the most effective ways that he does that is not by really blatant attacks from the enemy. What he does is he comes in as an angel of light and causes division. And works from the inside out. And I would say to us as a church, just as a word of exhortation, a word of caution, just be aware. But please be prayerfully aware. Pray for this church. Pray for me. Pray for the leadership of this church. We have a real simple goal at this church, and that is to know Jesus Christ better and to make him known in a greater way. To know him better and to make him known in all the world. A real simple agenda. And as we're growing, man, we're not the perfect church. There's great churches in this county. And he would want to do the same thing to all those others. But just be prayerfully aware that God is doing something neat here. So pray. But see, here's the thing. You might think, whoa, man, I'm all freaked out now. Satan's going to come in with a false teacher. Relax. Relax. Because in verses 17 through 25, and I know it's already 8:30, but please, if you have to get up to take care of a child or something when I go late like this, please do. I'm a dad. I understand. And sometimes I used to hate when my pastor would go on and on. Not that I didn't want to hear it, but my kids were like, you know, I'm thinking of school tomorrow. And so if you have to get up as I go on a little longer here, please feel free to do that for your kid's sake. But if you have to go to the bathroom, just hold it. but this is important because basically, up to this point, Judas said, look, these guys are out there. This is some examples of what they've done and how God reacted in judgment. And this is the description of what they're like and their complainers and this and godly and that. He goes on and on. But this is what's great, because at this point, if the letter ended here, we would be like, oh, man, whew, man, this is, how are we going to survive these guys? But relax, because God in his wisdom and grace in verses 17 through 23, really, gives us the solution. I would put it, how to apostate-proof a church and yourself. The first thing he says is this, in verses 17 through 19, the first thing is this, the word of God. He says this, but beloved, whenever there's a but, there's a change of direction in the discussion. He says, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. By the way, he's referring to Peter. Remember what it says in 2 Peter? 2 Peter said, in the last days there'll come mockers, you know, scoffing at the idea of the Lord's return, and he goes on. But the first thing to note here in verses 17, 18, the first way to apostate-proof a church or an individual is this. I like that phrase, remember ye the words. And then he goes on to talk about the apostles' doctrine. In other words, listen, do what you're doing right now. Study the Bible. But not just on Thursday nights, not just on Sunday mornings, but you know your Bible. Well, it's just so hard. I don't understand. I understand what you're saying, but read it anyway. Man, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible every single day. Read the Word, find time. Even if you don't quite understand all what's being said, read it. Old Testament too, Old Testament too. And if you get bogged down in the Old Testament, put a bookmark there, read something in the New Testament, and go back to the Old Testament and continue on. But read your Bible. How many people would be saved from being misled if they would only know their Bible? Know the Word of God. Remember the Word of God. Because here's the great thing. Because when a counterfeit teacher comes up and tries to shove some crazy, weird doctrine down your throat, you might not be able to say, well, that's wrong because it says in such and such, but if you know the Word, you'll be able to say, you know what, that's not right. I can't exactly maybe tell you where or why, but I know this. That's not what the Word of God teaches. And if you are so familiar with the truth, when a counterfeit comes, you'll be able to spot it right away. Just like bankers who deal with real money all the time, they can spot a counterfeit bill, not by the look, not by the smell, but by the way it feels in their hands, because they handle the real deal so often that they're able to spot a phony one when it comes through their fingers. In the same way, handle the real deal so often that when a false teacher or false doctrine comes your way, you'll be able to recognize it and discard it, and then that's that. Amen? The Word of God. And then listen to what he says in verse 19. These are they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. He kind of throws in another jab at these guys. The word themselves is not in the original language. Literally what that means is this. These are they who separate. Jesus said, a house divided cannot stand. This is the play that the enemy runs over and over again. Divide and conquer. And you can always tell whether it's an apostate false teacher or just a wolf in the flock, because they will try to cause division. Be careful. And can I just say this? Be careful about gossip, guys. Don't listen to it. I don't gossip. Yeah, but do you listen to gossip? And I'm not saying that we're having a problem with that in the body right now. I really don't know if we are or not. I don't think we are. But I've been around churches long enough to know that this is how churches get divided. A disgruntled person begins to talk about their situation to somebody else who talks about their... And all of a sudden, instead of just that person going to this person and working it out, there's division. Whether it's a false teacher or just a disgruntled church member, be careful, because division will ruin a church. And it's a work of Satan. And Jesus, or Paul said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. If you find yourself contending against another brother or sister, you're fighting the wrong battle. The battle's spiritual, not physical. Be careful. Well, not only the Word of God, that's the first way to apostate-proof yourself. But notice this, in verse 20, he then says, building up yourselves on the most holy faith, on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. So the Word of God is the number one thing, but the second way that you can avoid apostasy, that we as a church can avoid this, is to be built up. How? By prayer. Prayer, 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 prayer. Man, we hear this a lot from the pulpit. We just need to read our Bibles and pray. Do you know why we hear that so much? It's true. If we would just read our Bibles and pray, man, how powerful of a church we would be. And by the way, and I don't mean to get into this too much, but when he says, pray in the Holy Ghost, what does that mean? I believe there's two meanings to that. When you're praying in the Spirit, that means you're praying led by the Spirit. That means you have a sensitivity to pray for what the Holy Spirit of God is laying on your heart to pray for. You're driving down the road. Pastor Jason pops in your mind. And you begin to curse him. No. And so you begin to pray for him. Or a brother-in-law. Or your mom. Or your kids. And you just, why am I even thinking about them? Maybe God's saying, pray for them. Pray for him. And the whole, if you're tuned in, you can be activated in the Christian walk all throughout your day. God will bring scriptures to mind. God will bring people to pray for, situations to pray for. The surf camp, Lord, bless the surf camp. And I'll tell you, if you're just sensitive to God's Spirit, you can be praying all day long. And the Bible says, pray without ceasing. Should be the first one we talk to in the morning and the last one at night. Man, prayer. But also, I do believe that there's a secondary meaning to that when it says pray in the Holy Ghost, because it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that if you're praying in tongues, it says you edify yourself. And the word edify simply means to what? Build up. This isn't a teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the gift of tongues and all the rest. I will say this. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's making a strong case that the gift of tongues is primarily meant to be a personal prayer language, meant to edify the person's individual walk with Jesus Christ. If you want to be built up in your inner man, and God has blessed you with the ability to pray in tongues, I want to tell you this, I want to encourage you guys, pray in tongues all the time. While you're driving down in your car, while you're going to school, while you're going to work, pray in the Spirit. Some of you guys are looking at me really blank. And some of you guys are going, amen. And we'll get to that again next time we talk about the gifts of the Spirit. But pray in the Spirit if you're tracking with me there. He says, then keep yourselves in the love of God. So the Word of God, prayer, and then keep yourself in the love of God. Let me tell you what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean keep your salvation. It doesn't mean perform in such a way that God will continue to love you. Hey, God can't help but love you. He loves you no matter what. The idea is that God always loves you. Just keep yourself in his love. See, God never stops loving you. But as we'll see in Revelation, if we're not careful, we can move ourselves, we can position ourselves away from God's love. The idea of keep yourself in the love of God is to attend to, be obsessed with God's love for you. Be always in a place, position yourself daily in a place where you will be focusing on and thinking about God's love for you. It's not that you got to do so many things so God will continue to love you. He loves you anyway. He pours out his blessings all the time. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Don't put an umbrella up to block his love. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself close to him. Not only that, not only prayer, not only the word, not only keeping yourself in God's love, but then he says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In other words, another way to keep the proper perspective on stuff, he says, expect heaven. Look for heaven. Look for the return of Jesus Christ. And you won't get all caught up with things down here on earth. And I have to go through these quickly. I apologize. And then verse 22, he says through 23, something interesting. And he says, and of some have compassion, making a difference. In other words, discerning. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, I like that. He says, after this huge chapter on apostasy and people that are going to be judged for it, he says, but have some discernment and save as many as you can that are being pulled away by apostate teachings. We need to be careful because there's a difference between a person who's been sucked in to a false doctrine and is just kind of a victim. There's a difference between that person and a person who is propagating and full on knowingly teaching something that's false. And he says, make a difference. Be careful. Make a difference and save as many as you can. Pull out, have compassion on people. And see, that's, we have to be careful because we can put our guards up so bad and so hard that we're really stern and hard against anything that even looks like a false teaching. I agree that we need to be careful. We need to hold to the truth, but we also need to have compassion on people. And remember that people, maybe they don't know the word like they should. Don't be looking down on them or whatever, all the rest, but be compassionate. Pray for them. Save them. Share the truth with them. Try to pull them back in. But be careful and use discernment, he says. Now, verses 24 and 25 is the conclusion. He says, now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. I like that. Because you could read this and say, man, how are we ever going to navigate this correctly? God says, or Jude says, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And the idea there is stumbling. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's stand.